Signed, Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Thursday evening, the 26th of November, 1987, en route to Bouval Gospel Hall for a series or two nights of ministry taken by guest speaker Mr. Jim Allen from Northern Ireland. This is the first of the two evenings.
I'm very pleased tonight to have the privilege of being with you in Bouval. I know you have invited me in the past, and I appreciate that, but this is the first time it has worked out. I have been able to be with you, and we thank you in the Lord's name. For these two nights of ministry, I have upon my heart a little concerning the subject of servants. And tonight I'm going to speak a little about the call to service. And tomorrow night, in the will of God, I'll speak likely on the challenge of servants. I'm going to take my illustration tonight from an Old Testament passage, and I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, please, and chapter 1. Nehemiah 1 and verse 1. Words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned a certain day, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord. Now I'd like your eye to fall down to verse 8 and notice the echo of the word. Remember, I beseech thee. I want you to let your eye fall to verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servant, who desire to fear thy name, prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Strange, isn't it? The mightiest king of his day, and in Nehemiah's prayer, grant me mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. A verse or two, please, in chapter 6, verse 15. Verse 15 of chapter 6, so the wall was finished. In the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. It came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. A final reading, please, in chapter 12. Chapter 12. And verse number 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Now God will bless the reading of his word. I was freshly impressed today in my meditation with what God can do with a man. Let your mind for a moment, please, run over simple scripture, I trust that are known. Isaiah comes to mind in chapter 66 and verse 1. But to this man will I look. You ever notice that? Even to him that trembleth at my word, a man. If you think of Jeremiah 5 and verse 1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and see if ye can find a man that will execute judgment. A man. You think of Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. And the Lord says, I sought for a man to make up the head, stand in the gap before me, looking for a man. Remember what James said of Elijah, James 5. He said, Elijah was a man. I'm going to speak to you tonight about a man who is described as one who sought the welfare of the people of God. And it will be my exercise to present to your heart just the cost of that exercise, the character of that exercise, and the consequence of that exercise. That God could take a young man, Nehemiah, and he could bring him into a situation, and the result of that is this. The people of God are revived. There is praise to God, rejoicing. There is presentations for God, the sacrifices offered. And you would say, it happened in 52 days. God acted, a man responded, and there was great joy, so that the testimony echoed, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. It unfolds to my heart a picture and a pattern of servants that I, for one, would like to emulate. That the result is gladness amongst the saints, and there is glory to our God. And I would judge for every saved one in the meeting tonight, this would be an aspiration that as you think of your little time, as you think of your talent, surely, as a believer, you would like to be able to look back on a little work and say, God used me, God blessed me, and the result is gladness on earth and glory to our God. I'll be wanting in this exercise to present to your heart the price that this man paid, because it was costly. And true service for God is always costly. I want to deal with the problems that he faced, because true service for God always brings its problem. But out of that, we'll seek to see how he traveled a pathway, realized a path, and the result was pray to our God. We would like to emulate him. Let me begin like this. In the year 446 BC, rabbinic tradition said a young man trod the colonnade of Shushan the palace, in the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he was seen to weep and heard to cry, and his cry was this: "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth." You recognize that. That's Psalm 137. And rabbinic tradition traces that to Nehemiah. As on a day when a deputation and a delegation arrived at the capital of empire from the outskirts of empire, and the day that Nehemiah asked certain questions that changed his life, he was heard to walk. The young cupbearer, the man with power and promise and prospect before him in Medo-Persia, that man who might have controlled an empire, for he was equivalent to a prime minister. Yet that man heard a call, faced a challenge, and at the cost of earthly prospect, he allowed that to direct and to dominate his life. And he was heard to use the language appropriate for a cupbearer: "My right hand, my tongue, the very instruments that were at the king's personal disposal." He says, "Let them help. I have a place to fill." Do you ever meet that? You glad you're saved? Go back tonight to the time that God saved you. Think again of that call that came as you stood under Calvary. Recognize that what Christ had done was sufficient to meet the claims of sin, the chains of Satan, the condemnation of that awful sentence. You trusted Christ and your soul was saved. Satisfied? Do you ever think that in that there was a purpose? Oh, you say yes, to take me to heaven. Thank God, but that's not at all. God would take up his sin, and he would make them servants, and in doing so, he would teach, he would train, so that when their day of service here is over, they're fitted for another service that's eternal. Do you ever think of it? Let's look first at the question Nehemiah asked. You can see in this his spiritual interest. You got any? You say, what's he interested in? He's interested in a certain people. And then notice his spiritual intelligence, because he's interested in a certain people who are in a certain place. He asked first concerning the Jew. Then he asked concerning Jerusalem. He didn't ask concerning the great majority of the Jews that were lost in Medo-Persian Empire, in Babylonia's condition. The Jews that had escaped, that were left of the captivity. And where were they?
They were in a certain place. They were in Jerusalem. And you might say, Nehemiah, what's the importance of Jerusalem? And he would look at you askance, say, do you not know? That's the only place on earth that God has placed his name. Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 12. He'd say, did you not read your scripture? That's the geographic, physical place where God Jehovah has put his name. And I'm interested in the people there. Those people have a spiritual history. Those are the very people that accepted, one, the authority of the scripture, recognized that Jeremiah had preached of a time when the captivity would be finished and the captive, shaking off the shackles of Babylon, should move back to a divine plane. And they did that. In that movement, there was evidence the Spirit of God, whose spirits God had stirred. Is near as Ezra's way. So the scripture and the spirit had brought those sin over that long, weary 600-mile journey to go back to a desolate, desecrated, disowned place and to start again. Did you not know? In the year 536, Zerubbabel went back. They had great difficulty, discouragement, but God raised up Haggai and Zechariah so that the temple that had been founded in the day of Zerubbabel is now finished in the year 516, 20 years since they began. Did you not know that Ezra went back to furnish that place? Take back the vessels belonging to the sanctuary and furnish it for God. That's 13 years ago. That's in the year 458. Now 90 years. Third generation. Nehemiah said, that's my people. That's God's place. How will they do it? In those 90 years, of course, you would expect them to flourish, wouldn't you? Isn't that the place that God owned? Aren't those the people that God has acknowledged? Aren't those the practices that, the only practices that bear the stamp of the Word of God? Surely they're flourishing. How are they? What did he hear? He heard distress in you. He heard that that people were in great affliction and in reproach. He heard that the place, Jerusalem, that the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. And you can see his face fall. And his heart dropped. Is that the place that God owned? Now, brethren and sisters, it's only a picture. I'm not going to preach New Testament truth from an Old Testament picture, but I'm going to draw a lesson. The place that was geographical and physical in the Old, in the New Testament has become moral and spiritual. But there's still only one place. You say, where is that? Now let me go. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name,
my Savior said. There am I in the midst of them. Will you remember that that occurs in what we often refer to as the dispensational gospel? Then what's the significance of that? Matthew is the only record of the youth of the word church. And that's deliberate by the Spirit of God. To indicate that as the nation rejected the Christ, he introduced the church. That's Matthew 16, the church dispensational. But Matthew 18 is the church in the district. And what is it? Look at its composition. Where two or three, that's its composition, are gathered together, that's its congregation. Under my name, that's its constitution. There am I. In the midst of them, that's its character. Now, brethren and sisters, that was meant to run through the dispensation, so that saints would gather, not to the revered name of Moses, Abraham, or David, but to the name alone that carries the authority of heaven, the name Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's still true. Any denominational name, however sacred or of importance, divides the people of God. There's only one name that has been given as the attraction. But it's more than the attraction. It's the authority. And that's the name, Lord Jesus Christ. And as I accept that, then I recognize that a people will be gathered by the Spirit of God to that name. And it's there that I ought to be. I have no option. If I accept the authority of Scripture and the activity of the Spirit, I have no option. Because here is the path and the place and the people marked out. Now the question is, am I in that place? Now the other question is this. As Nehemiah discovered, position is one thing, but condition is another. I want to challenge my heart tonight. Brethren, I believe that a New Testament assembly of saints gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the place I ought to be and where you ought to be. But I want to look not at it in its position, but at it in its condition. Does it answer to Scripture? Is the state corresponding to the standing? Is there manifest there the presence of God, the power of God? Is the purpose of God done? These are the questions. Nehemiah found that instead of flourishing, it was failing. Now maybe tonight it would sober my heart to look at a little assembly and say, I believe that it is positionally right. But what about the condition? Spiritual interest, spiritual intelligence. But look now, because this will be the crux of the matter. There will come a moment when spiritual initiative must be taken. You see, Nehemiah has gathered some information now. He's looked at the condition of things, but what's he going to do about it? How's he going to react to it? And if you read chapter 1 carefully, you'll see how he reacts to it. And it's very solemn. And it's very sobering. The Scripture says that he, in the exercise of his heart,
in that first chapter, he said, I sat down, I wept, I fasted, I mourned. He gets into the presence of God about the condition of his people in that particular place. And you say, isn't that good? And I'm going to put a little title on that, like this. Nehemiah weeping. Weeping. He said, I wept. Go down that prayer of Nehemiah, please, and you'll find it. It's broken into three sections by the words to which I drew attention, I beseech thee. And you'll find that the first section, introduced by the words, I beseech thee, deals basically with confession. Confession. He takes upon himself the responsibility of confessing sin before God. Now, it's not his sin. He's not guilty. But he's associated with those. He said, we have sinned. He goes down through the activity and the exercise, and before his God, he speaks. He confesses sin. Brethren, do you ever take that little assembly to which I hope you belong, and instead of criticism, condemnation, words of correction, all necessary perhaps in their own place, did you ever take an hour to weep in God's presence and identify that which must be categorized by sin, and say with burdened heart, not they have sinned, but like Nehemiah, we have sinned. Pass to the second part of his prayer, introduced again by the word, I beseech thee. And you'll come not to confession, but you'll come to conviction. He's going to hold before God the scripture. Now I say this reverently. He takes God back to his promise. And he said, oh God, you did act in judgment, and the people are scattered. But that same word that spoke of judgment, it speaks of mercy. Will you now take up the promise? And I speak carefully and reverently before my God. He holds God to his promise to bless his people. I say, brethren, I could learn a lot in connection with prayer from Nehemiah. I believe that this is the secret of effective prayer. To take the promises of Scripture and allow God to stand by his word. Hold God to his promise. That's putting confidence in him. That's claiming what God has already promised to do. If conditions are right, the confession of sin leads to that conviction that Scripture can act. Now that's the second note. But there's a third note, and it's this. Nehemiah passes from the sin, from the Scripture, and he comes to the servant. Notice the last stanza, I beseech thee.
And now he speaks of thy servant. But he goes further. He speaks of thy servant. It's coming close, isn't it? It's coming down to his own heart. It's coming right to his own very being. What is this one going to do? What can be done? Is there a claim upon me? The final note is not confession, even conviction. It's consecration. Thy servant. What part will I play? Wonder tonight, would there be a saint in this gathering? Already a little concern has been in your heart for the work of God. I use that word work in its very widest sense. In my ministry tonight, I'm not thinking just of the evangelist and the missionary. I'm thinking of every sin in the sphere to which God has given them a part and a portion to play. And I'm seeking to bring home to your heart that you have a responsibility. Sister, you have it too. Not in a public way. You know that. But you have a part to play. You have a part in testimony that is yours alone. Now, confession. We're quick enough to note our brethren's failures and talk about them. What about confession? We're fast enough to recognize Scripture and use it against others. What about using it before God? We are quick enough to tell others what to do. What about saying like Nehemiah, thy servant, grant mercy in the sight of this man. You can almost see the curl of his lips as he talks about the mightiest king, Artaxerxes, mighty king of Media Persia, this man. He's only a cipher not countable in the things of God. He might stand high in the councils of earth, but he doesn't stand high in the councils of eternity. There's a young man before him. You remember that sonnet that Milton wrote of that great king Ozymandias? Ozymandias, king of kings, look upon my works, ye mighty, and despair. And all that remains is a little stone remnant on the desert sand. That's what the kingdoms of earth result in. But Nehemiah's name stands out on the annals of Scripture. Spiritual interest, spiritual intelligence, spiritual initiative. Well, Nehemiah, it's time you did something. And of course, we're always anxious to do. What does Nehemiah do? He weeps. That's right. I'm going to give you another W. He waits. That's chapter 2. You could pass over it very easily and not recognize that between the last verse of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, 4 months go by. 4 months. But Nehemiah, wasn't it urgent? Wasn't this a matter that must be looked at? And you can see that Nehemiah is looking at it, because his face is sad as he thinks of the people and he thinks of the place. He's every right to be sad. But he must wait. God always has a waiting time. Remember Moses? God kept Moses waiting 40 years. 40 years. He kept David waiting 14 years. 14 years from David was anointed in the family till he was anointed in the nation. 14 difficult years. But God was training. God was teaching. I want you to see Nehemiah wait. He's waiting for God to point the pathway, to indicate the place and to map out the path that will take him. He's willing. He's ready. He's prepared to move. But he awaits the signal from on high. And unexpectedly it comes. That's how God works. Would you begin to pray? Would you begin to pray tonight? If you did, it would make changes. The greatest change it would make would be in you. It would change your character. It would change your conduct. It would change your conviction. Maybe you could see tonight a place that you could fill, a part that you could play, but you need the pathway open. Now don't be hasty. Don't be hasty. Take time. Let God open the way. And when God opened the way, which he did unexpectedly, my, it came at a critical moment. You can almost see Nehemiah trembling. He said, I was so afraid. In that moment, he could have lost his head. It was a sign of the traitor to have a sad face in the presence of the king. Anyone who served the king was expected to be happy, or at least they had to look happy. But for the moment, Nehemiah forgot. And this man penetrated his soul. He said, what's wrong, Nehemiah? Nehemiah sends a cry to the very throne of God. My, I love Nehemiah for this. Take time and read the staccato prayers of Nehemiah that he sends up and mentions in moments of tension and moments of tears and moments of trial, sends them right to the throne. He cried to his God, then I prayed to the God of heaven. Between question and answer, he was in communication with headquarters. No missionary society needed that. He was in communication with them. What happened? This man was sent. Twice it said in the chapter. Not only was he sent, he was supplied. Men, material, all that he needed for the work that he was to do. Can't you see how waiting paid off? Because God had put in his heart a work to do, but he didn't tell anybody. He didn't tell anybody. You mean he didn't tell his brethren? Not a bit of it. This was something between his soul and God. And he told nobody the work that God had given him to do. Yet he was sent. He was supplied. Fellow saint, I want to ask you, out of your exercise for the path that God would have you travel, this is a very wide question, have you been satisfied that the Lord marked a pathway? Of the place that you fill in service, are you satisfied that the Lord opened the door? And I say to you younger brethren and sisters tonight, would God put into your heart tonight a purpose? Highlight a place for you to fill? Map out a pathway to it? I believe he would. I believe he would. He did it in my case. He did it against great opposition. The opposition of my heart. I didn't want to be a missionary. The last thing on earth I wanted was to be a preacher. But God opened the door. Did something I couldn't say no to. Sent me. Supplied me. Say, where do you get that commission? You don't get it from the brethren. No, you don't get it from us aside. You get it where the disciples got it. In John 20. A commission from a person. So send I you.
As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. In the presence of the Christ, a grasp of his person and his purpose in my life, to recognize that he sent by his word, he sends by his spirit, he indicates the pathway, the sent waiting, tremblingly maybe, takes it step by step. Now would you be prepared tonight to say, show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser lights will darken quite, all lesser glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again. He said, that will stick by you when the problems come, when the pressures rise, when the perplexities increase, even in the local assembly. Exactly. If you're going to play a part there, you need the same commission. Are you exercised? Nehemiah, weeping. Nehemiah, waiting. But chapter 3 opens to you another section, and it's this. Nehemiah, working. Working. He comes to Jerusalem. He surveys the difficulty. He sees the danger. Because there were plenty. Do you think that a man can move in this path for God and not get opposition? Now, you haven't read your Bible. Or you haven't much experience. There's a great stir in the enemy camp. Great stir. There's that Horonite. He's the Moabite, you know. He's up in arms. There's the Ammonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, Sanballat's the Moabite. There's that other Ammonite, and he's up in arm. And standing behind them, there's the Arabian. And they're all having a great laugh. You mean this fellow, he's going to build those walls and set up those gates? My, that's a strange thing. He's going to do. They laughed. But there was danger there. The Moabite in Scripture always speaks of the flesh in a certain way. Do you remember in Judges the 300 great fat men of Moab? Moab always speaks of the indulgence of the flesh, the laziness. My, the flesh doesn't like an active man. The flesh would just like to be left alone to lie down on that couch, on that bed of laziness, and just do nothing. That's the laziness of the flesh. The Ammonite. That's the intelligence of the flesh. He's the intelligent, educated fellow, and it's the intellectualism of the flesh. Do you really mean to say, Nehemiah, that you intend to build up that wall again and set up those gates? That's a bit ridiculous. A testimony for God indeed. We think you're wasting your time. The Arabian, that I submit to your heart is the commercialism of the flesh. That's the materialism. They were great traders, these fellows, the Arabians. And of course they would measure everything in cost and what it would cost to do that. Here is the covetousness of the flesh. These boys have got stirred up. Isn't that what always happens?
When you get a man or woman with a little exercise about the assembly and about the things of God and begins to pray, and a wee bit of weeping and a time of waiting, and they begin to work, then the enemy gets it up. The arguments will be advanced. This fellow's disturbing us or disturbing our rest. We normally have a siesta on Sunday afternoon instead of going out to the open air or out to tract. This fellow's imposing on us, you know. The intelligence of the flesh. Do you mean to say, you mean to take that little handful of believers and try to make them a testimony for God? You're very optimistic. That's the education that looks down upon what God is doing. There's the covetousness. Oh, it'll cost a lot, that. Cost a lot of money. Too costly? Was the church too costly? In the chapter that the Lord revealed the church, He revealed the cross. That church is going to cost Him Calvary. Do you think the price is any less? Away with commercial calculation. You're dealing with spiritual reality. You're dealing with that which belongs to God. Exercise leads to weeping, to waiting, to working. But He gets the cooperation of His breath. I like that. He really stirs up like-minded believers. And that's a big thing. Mind you, you'll not get them all with you. You hardly ever do. But you'll get some. And as Nehemiah says, brethren, put your hand to the trowel and let's build. There's a wee movement. And they all say, all right, Nehemiah, we'll all get out and build. And there you see them in chapter 3. They're all building, each their section, just all round the wall, setting up the gates, putting this in and putting that in. You can see just how the testimony is going to progress. Now you're going to get separation from that world outside. But separation is not the aim, it's sanctification. And sanctification is not the final note, it's serving. Because the gates are there. The gates speak of communion. And it's through the gates that things come in. But judgment must be exercised. And a testimony that's going to be a testimony for God has got great walls and gates. Separation and sanctification. It's got communion with God. Don't think, brethren, that separation is isolation. We make that mistake. That's Phariseeism developed into monasticism, asceticism, and our modern day exclusivism. That's exactly what it is. That's not scriptural separation. Scriptural separation is not physical, it's moral and spiritual. It's that which setting me apart begins on the inside. I'm set apart for God. And through the judgment of His word, that which comes in is in keeping with His character to form conduct that indeed will be for His glory. That's the wall and the gate. Now let me ask, go down that chapter at your leisure and ask your heart, is there something in it to teach me? How am I doing the work of the Lord? Look at those Tekoite people and notice this little expression as I pass. Their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Oh, that makes things difficult, doesn't it? If the nobles don't put their necks to the work of the Lord, you hardly expect the rest to do it. That's just one feature that you'll find that Nehemiah had to overcome. Do you ever find that in the assembly? Elders who should be leading. They're leading from the rear. They're not out in the front. I can speak plainly because I'm a stranger. But elders have a responsibility. There are different words used that indicate different features in the Old Testament, like nobles and rulers and so on. Maybe we'll have a look at those tomorrow night. You can see different responsibilities, but essentially the point is this, that those who take the lead should lead. Lead scripturally. Lead in a spiritual way. Lead the saints in service. Oh, I know that brethren and sisters get older. We all do. But the older we get, we ought to be able to lead better if we're developing spiritually. And it's an awful encumbrance to an assembly when the leaders don't lead. And perforce others have to take steps they shouldn't have to take along a pathway of service because some put not their necks to the work of the Lord. They become an actual hindrance. I won't say any more about that at the moment. But I want you to see the kind of difficulty that working can sometimes demand. We have seen Nehemiah weeping. The man's on his knee. We see a man waiting. The man's on his feet. He's ready to go. See a man working. He's got the trowel in his hand. The building's going on. Jude comes to mind, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. What are you building? Doing any building? What about the old people in the assembly? Are they visited and cared for? That building? What about the middle-aged in the assembly? Are they catered for in the sense that they find their niche and find their place and do their part? Or do you push them out? What about the young? Oh, well, they're bad enough anyway. They're up to all kinds of things we would never have done in our young day, you know. Quite right. But, remember this. The New Testament and the Old Testament teach that where the young go astray, it's the generation before that's to blame. Now, just think of that. Do you remember the man who put his hand to the ark in the Old Testament, Uzzah? You say, but he made a mistake. He did. But I think it's his father's blame. Wasn't that ark in the house where Uzzah lived for 20 years? Did his father never teach Uzzah how to behave in the presence of the ark? Strange, isn't it? The commendation that God gave to Abraham is this. I know he will teach his children. Now let's weigh it up, brethren. Before we castigate and condemn and criticize the young, let's ask our hearts, did we teach them? Did we train them? As a young believer, I was brought into an assembly where there was a man. Many a time he rebuked me. I'm glad for it. I could take a rebuke from James McCormick when he put his arm around my shoulder. I could see the tears run down his face. And I knew that every day, every saint in that assembly was born before the throne of grace. His wife used to find him missing from her side, the little cottage at night. She would make her way down to the shop, as we called it, with the clay floor, before the dying embers of a turf fire. James McCormick would be bowed. With his arms on a cane chair, he'd be praying. Mrs. McCormick used to say, there'd be a little pool of tears in the chair. Weeping. Brethren, that lends power to evangelistic work. Tears of an evangelist. Acts chapter 20. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. That lends power to pastoral work. Warned you, said the apostle, night and day with tears. Lends power to doctrinal teaching. Philippians 3. Tell you now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Then working. But I must finish quickly and say that. I would like you to read chapters 4, 5, and 6 carefully. Put over them another title, Nehemiah, Warring. Warring. You see the enemies at work. In chapter 4, the enemy tries to destroy the work from without. The opposition's external. Mind you, that's bad enough. And when the enemy gets stirred up and gets the battalions arranged, he can bring a mighty battalion against the testimony for God. But it's external. It's outside. Chapter 5 gives you a different light. This time, the enemy tries to disrupt the work from within. It's internal. It's brethren treating brethren not as brethren, as pawns in a game. Those rich brethren, the Jews, there, were actually taking money off their poorer brethren and causing division and disruption and destruction. You see, when the enemy can't get at the testimony from without, his next tactic is always from within. You notice that? He always bring up some little dispute, and it will mount, increase, until it tears the very fabric of the assembly apart. I have been over 40 years associated with the assemblies of God's people. And I can truly look back, I believe, and say this, that I have never known any real doctrinal dispute of real moment. But I have known endless personal vendetta that have destroyed lives and destroyed homes and destroyed testimony over nothing. Scripture wielded and Scripture used as if it was a sword. Oh, brethren, in God's name, let's see the disaster. Let's look at it. And remember that we're responsible. The fear of God. That's what Nehemiah said. Brethren, are you not afraid of God? He put them in fear. I like Nehemiah. I wish I had time to develop his character, how he dealt with these men. But notice, the opposition's without. Then it's within. But in chapter 6, it's a different attack.